Shall we look to the Lord for a few moments of silent prayer to prepare ourselves for the ministry of the Word? We know that as we come together, we do so dependent on God the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. God the Holy Spirit is the one who leads us. He is the one who allows us to live, to love, and to learn within the Christian life. And so ask the Holy Spirit to teach you this morning. Ask Him to give you concentration as we study God's Word. We're studying the Word of Truth, and we get to depend by faith upon the Spirit of Truth. With that in mind for all of us and spiritual recovery for some, let's pray. Father God, we thank You for the privilege we have to come together this morning to fellowship in Your Word. We thank You that Your Word is truth and that we can, through faith, depend upon the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit, to be our teacher. We thank You for all that You have given us by Your grace. We thank You for this church, a place where Christians can come together to encourage one another, to fellowship together, to pray for one another, but most importantly, to come together to learn Your Word and press the advance to maturity in Your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We put this time into Your care. We ask that the Holy Spirit teach us this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Open your Bibles this morning to James chapter 2, verse 17. James chapter 2, verse 17. A.W. Tozer said that the Bible recognizes no faith that does not lead to obedience. I like what he said next. Nor does he recognize any obedience that does not spring from faith. As we've mentioned repeatedly in Bible class, a lot of people, a lot of Christians, a lot of pastors will talk about obedience. And they do so independently from an emphasis upon the life of faith. Tozer said that there is no obedience that does not spring from faith. The two are opposite sides of the same coin. And that really is much of what James is dealing with here in James chapter 2. He is looking at faith that has works, or the idea of faith without works. And that word works, while it's the simple word for work in the New Testament, the Greek New Testament, ergon, is a word that James is using for obedience, or what we might also call application. Now, in verse 17, as we ended last Wednesday night, we noted that James said, "Even so, if it, that is faith, has no works, it is dead, being by itself. The believer who is giving mere intellectual assent to truth without application has a faith that is dead." And we spent some time looking at how can faith be dead. We noted that faith separated from the power of the Spirit is dead. Realize faith is a common commodity available to all mankind. You this morning, you have done hundreds of things, perhaps so far, that have required faith. Coming out on a night like this, would you look outside, by the way? Oh, my goodness. It is Sunday morning at 9:45, and it's blackout. Oh, my. Well, coming out on a morning like this requires some faith. You took faith. It took faith to consider that we would be here, that the electricity would be on. And here, that requires a lot of faith. You even drove your car by faith this morning. You brushed your teeth by faith this morning. When your alarm clock went off this morning, you woke up by faith, believing that that alarm clock was accurate. And so you have made hundreds of faith decisions already today. So man can make a faith decision. He can even talk about, well, I have faith. A lot of Christians will say, I have faith. Ask them why they have faith then. You know, where's your faith? Remember, the value of faith is only in the object of faith. And the object of faith is God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Some people put faith in a technique, or put faith in a mechanic, or put faith in a church, or put faith in a ritual, or they put faith in their own legalism. We're going to spend some time looking at that during our second hour this morning. So people can have faith, and it's a dead faith if it's separated from the power of the Holy Spirit. Number two, faith that is mere intellectual assent to an academic principle is dead faith. Many, many people believe that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. They'll say that. They've heard that enough time. They've been in enough football games. They've seen John 3:16. And they'll say, oh, yeah, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I believe that. But do you believe it personally? And remember, that's the issue. What has God done that you for you that you have personally believed? Not just believing in a doctrine, not just believing in a truth. That's what the Muslims and Mormons do. You believe in something that God has done for you. So faith that is a mere intellectual assent is dead faith. A faith that separates spiritual life from secular life is a dead faith. People have faith in church, or they have faith in the ritual. They have faith that is dealing with spiritual life, but then as soon as they walk into their jobs on Monday morning, that faith is set aside. That stuff doesn't work in the real world type of thinking. Then we have a faith that believes only what is agreed with. That's dead faith. That's subjectivity. Somebody walks into a church and says, I agree with all that, and so I believe it. No, you're believing it just because you agree with it. It agrees with you. And so that's subjectivity. That's a dead faith. A faith that is without obedience, which is application, that is a dead faith. A faith that, again, that what James is talking about here, faith without works. A faith that is used to boast or as a system of arrogance and superiority over others is dead faith. Now, we have a lot of that here in the Tulsa area with the whole prosperity movement, the faith movement, and all that, because we have people who say, oh, I have faith and you don't. I have the faith that can heal. I have the faith that can cause me to speak in unknown languages. I have the faith that can bring me wealth and prosperity. You know, I have that type, and you don't have that type of faith. And so because they see faith as something that is not described as faith in the Word of God, they use it as a system of arrogance. And then a faith that lacks compassion, mercy, and spiritual love is a dead faith. Now, understanding that and moving on now to verse number 18, most people who have studied this passage believe that verse 18 is really quoting a statement made by a specific person. Remember, James knows the people to whom he is writing. These were those who were in his flock, in his church in Jerusalem, and they, because of persecution, have been scattered. And so now he writes a letter to those who have been scattered. And perhaps he has received word back that there are some who are taking this intellectual approach to faith and having no outpouring of it, outworking of it, application of it in their life. So he says, but someone, and that's specific, and he probably has someone in mind. He says, but someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now, James really sets up with this an impossible contest. He says, show me your intellectual acceptance of a true principle. That's not possible. That's not, nobody but God can get into a person's mind and see what's going on in there. That cannot be done. You cannot show someone else what is going on in your brain. You can't do that. But James says he can show others the acceptance of his truth by faith when he applies it. We have often used the illustration of the chair. You know, a person can look at a chair and say, oh my, that's a good chair. That's such a great chair. It's a good-looking chair. And they can say, I believe, I have faith that that chair will hold me up. But until I actually sit in the chair, you do not know whether I really have faith or not. It is the sitting in the chair that proves, that shows my faith. I, up to that point, I've given you my intellectual assent to the fact that I believe that that chair is a good chair, that it can hold me up. And I might talk about, oh, I know the manufacturer of that chair, and boy, they make good chairs. I know where I bought that chair. I bought it from a good company. And just look at it. It's well made. You know, it's got great welds on it. It's got good parts to it. It's a good chair. But see, all I have to do really is just sit in it. And you say, well, he believes that chair can hold him up. See, that's the contest that James is putting out there. He says, show me your faith without having any work. And he says, I can show you my faith real easily because I am applying it. The question we might ask ourselves is, can we see faith? Can you see faith? And the answer is yes. Holding your place here, I'd like to take you back to a passage we studied a number of months ago in our study of the Gospel of Mark. Turn to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. Remember, even though this is just the second chapter of the Gospel of Mark, this is well into the second half of the Lord's ministry. Remember, Mark really only spends the first 12 or 13 or so verses, the 13 verses of chapter 1 dealing with the whole first half of Jesus' public ministry, and then jumps right into the middle. And so here he is already in Galilee and Capernaum. And verse number 1, it says he came back to Capernaum several days afterwards. This is after his first ministry tour in Galilee. And it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no longer room even near the door. And he was speaking the word, speaking the word to them. And they came bringing to him, they, plural, came bringing to him a paralytic, a man paralyzed, carried by four men. And being unable to get him on account of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic man was lying. And Jesus, seeing, notice what it says, underline it if you have it in your Bibles, seeing their faith. He saw their faith. These four men, these four friends of this man who had been paralyzed, wanted their friend to be back up and about. They needed a fifth man for the team, whatever that team was. And they wanted their friend to be healed. And so they brought him to Jesus, and they went to extraordinary lengths to get him into the presence of Jesus. And Jesus, it says, he saw their faith. Now, James, here in James chapter 2, is saying basically the same thing. You can talk about faith all you want, but it's so much easier just to show it, just to see it. In James chapter 2, 18, so James says, show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. The challenge by James is immediately won by him. He can show and demonstrate his faith by his fruit, by his application, by his production. The one who gives the mere verbal and the verbal statement of their intellectual assent to a fact cannot demonstrate that they're really trusting in that fact. The word show is usually twice in this verse, and it is the Greek word dikuni, and it was a military term for presenting oneself for inspection. And so James says, I can pass inspection. I can stand before my commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus Christ, and I can pass inspection. I can stand before other believers, and I can pass inspection. I can stand before the church, and I can pass inspection. The first time the word shown is used, it's used as a challenge. It's aorist tense. He says, show me your faith without any works. You can't do it. The fruit of faith is demonstrated or shown in points of time. So that's that aorist tense. You know, when do you see a person's faith? In some extraordinary situation. Some time of pressure. Some time of conflict, some time of decision. That's when you see other people's faith. That's when you see your own faith. That's when I see my faith. When it is in some type of extraordinary situation. Aorist tense, points in time. We have an opportunity for application, and we take that opportunity, and we grab that opportunity with faith. When James uses it of his position, when he says, I will show you my faith by my works, he uses a very interesting future tense. Now, as we've noted before, the future tense in the Greek language is much more technical. It's really quite different than the future tense that we have in the English language. In the Greek language, if you want to show a simple future tense, what you would use is an aorist subjunctive, just something that's going to happen. You know, today we are going to have refreshments. But that's about 30 minutes from now. You know, I know we're going to have refreshments. We always have refreshments. And, you know, so we're going to have some refreshments between Bible class and church. You know, today it's probably going to rain. It's raining right now. That's a good prediction. You know, so, you know, we put things in simple future tenses. And we would do that in the Greek language with the aorist subjunctive. Now, when you use to find a future tense, it's like finding one of those real gems. Because the future tense, again, was more technical, and it was used to show something that is going to happen because of what is happening right now. And so it really has one eye to the future and another eye to the present. And so, as you see, that's kind of a aspect of it that we don't have really in our English language. And so there was a tremendous assurity when the future tense was used. And it always been based upon what was going on right now. So he says, I will, in the future, I will show you my faith by my works. Now, why does he use a future tense? Let's look at some principles on this. Okay, here we go again. Okay, first of all, in the present tense, James has faith. He knows that. In the present tense, James has faith. Knows he has faith? But at that point, we would just say in the present tense, what he has is an intellectual assent. He embraces a fact. He believes something is true. Secondly, faith is then applied at the learning and thinking stage. Remember, we learn, we think, we apply. That's the three stages of learning the Word of God. We learn, we think, and we apply. Then, as we've already studied, there's three directions to application: to God, to self, and to others. So faith is applied at the learning and thinking stage. You say, well, I see it there. It's in the Word of God. I see it. I hear it being taught, and I believe it. And then we begin to think about it by faith. And remember, the Holy Spirit enhances our thinking so that we can think accurately at the thinking stage. So faith is applied at the thinking and the learning stage. But then again, nobody can see that. Going back, that's point number two. No one can see that. You know, I hope right now that you are in those stages right there. But I can see you here, and I can sometimes see you nodding and smiling and sometimes sleeping. But nobody can see that. Okay, so number two, faith in coming to Bible class, thinking on what is learned, believing it by faith. That's all what the Holy Spirit is going to motivate you to do as a believer, to come to class, to learn the Word, to think on what is being learned, to believe it by faith. But that's all going on right in the soul, right going on in the soul. Number four, we apply that which we have believed to God into self. We are then, as James described back in James chapter 1, we are a hearer and a doer of the Word. Remember when he talked about being a hearer and a doer of the Word, the mistake a lot of people make is they think, oh, that means going out and having Christian service. And James deals with Christian service, but not to the last two verses of James chapter 1. There he is talking about being a hearer and the doer of the Word, and it's totally a spiritual self-evaluation. It's looking into the mirror of the Word of God. The Word of God forms a mirror as we learn it within our souls. We look in it, we see what type of person we are, and we make correction. We make decision. We ask the Holy Spirit to change us into the person that God has saved us to be. The forgetful hearer is the one who looks into the Word of God and says, I got a problem. And as soon as they turn around, they no longer remember, they forget what they saw. And so James in that passage says, be a hearer and the doer of the Word. That is that second stage of application, that second direction, application to self. And we said that is so critical because legalism develops when we don't include that stage. People recognize that people who are involved in legalism, they study the Bible. Some of them a lot more than we do. People who are involved in legalism memorize the Bible. Some of them a lot more than we do. And they will go out and they will do the Bible and they will say, we are hearers and we are doers of the Word. Look at what we are doing. But what they're doing is because they have heard it, they learned it, they believe it's from God, and they say, okay, I got a verse, I got a commandment, I got a mandate, I'm going to go out and do it. And it never affects them. It is just always in doing. Whereas a person who applies the Word of God to themselves, then God, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Spirit and the power of the Word will bring them to proper, correct application and sacrifice and service to others. Now, anybody can look into the Word of God and say, I have a verse. And you know, there's enough of the Word of God here that you can find a verse for just about anything. And if you want to, you can even put a couple together and come up with some strange stuff. Judas hung himself. Go and do likewise. You know, really? You know, bring your tithes into the storehouse. You got to tithe. I got a verse that says I have to tithe. It just happens to be in Malachi chapter 3, and it talks about bringing your tithes into the storehouse. Where was the storehouse? The storehouse was attached to the temple. Can any of you do that? Can we even do that? No. But you see, they have a verse, and so they're out doing it. And they have that relationship with God just based upon what they're learning. They don't make any application of themselves, and they go out and they do it. So it's so important that we take that second step, apply what we have believed to God and to self. Number five, then, that is not seen. So everything we've talked about here, that this is not seen, but it is the present condition that is going to lead to something in the future. It's the present condition that's going to lead to something in the future. Point number six, the believer who has faith alone is not fulfilling the present condition. Now, that's in James's terminology. Remember, if we were studying one of Paul's epistles, I would not say that, because Paul uses the word faith differently than James. Paul uses it for the whole package, everything from believing to application to obedience and everything. James has a much more limited use of the word faith. He is looking at faith as mere intellectual assent. A person says they believe it. There is no application to their relationship with God. There certainly is no application to self. That is not they have a present condition. They're not fulfilling the present condition. Therefore, there's not going to be any future results. And again, that cannot be seen. You cannot look at one person and say, oh, you are fulfilling the present condition, and look at another person and say, oh, you're not fulfilling the present condition. Only God knows that until there is opportunity for works, application, and you see the fruit of that. So point number seven, we must in the present be making what we could call the primary and secondary applications. And that is the primary and secondary application of Bible doctrine if we are to have the application of doctrine to others. And that would be an application of doctrine to others in sacrifice and in service. And so there is where the future condition comes in. The principle is that the unseen applications must precede the seen applications, or our application will be without spiritual substance, without spiritual significance. It'll just be obeying the Word of God. Which for most Christians, most pastors, and most churches, that's all they expect. That's all they want. And I know sometimes that I've been criticized because I spend so much time on the thing about you have faith, you trust the Holy Spirit. And some people even said, well, don't you see any application in that? Of course, but I want the application to be what the Holy Spirit brings you to do, not what I bring you to do. You know, I don't want to browbeat you into coming to Bible class. I want the Holy Spirit to bring you to Bible class. You know, I don't want to use any techniques or tricks. You know, remember, I was a speech major. And I did learn persuasive speaking, and I did debate. I was on the debate team for a certain school out in the West. More about that second hour. And so, I learned all those techniques. And that's why sometimes, you know, I like to get in a debate with people, you know, and kind of wear them down a little bit, you know. So, but so what? You know, I could say, don't you see it in the Word of God? Don't you see, brothers, sisters, that's what you're supposed to be doing? Look at that verse. Memorize that verse. Now go out and do it. No, I want the Holy Spirit to do that. He does a lot better job than I ever would. And so that's where the spiritual substance will come in. And so, yes, I know I do spend a lot of time talking about, you know, you as an individual believer in the life of faith that you are to have and trusting in the Holy Spirit. And when you find yourself lacking, when you find those shortcomings in your life, turning to the Holy Spirit, asking Him to make you into the person that He saved you to be. Remember, the Holy Spirit is our fruit merchant. He is the one who produces the fruit in us. You take out that second step of application of the word to self. You take that out, and you're going to be trying to produce the fruit yourself. The fruit, the production, the service, the sacrifice, and everything else. Now, as James, in verse 19, continues, he brings in a parallel to our human faith. He says in verse number 19, you believe that God, that one is God, and that one is Jesus Christ. You believe that, and we could even say that Jesus Christ is God. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Now, there are two ways that this passage can be explained. Depending upon what commentary you pick up, you'll see it explained either way. Some say that the demons can believe in Christ, that they can believe in the cross, but that is not angelic salvation. That whatever salvation God offered to those angels who fell, that, or as some teach, that all the angels fell and then he offered salvation to all of them and two-thirds accepted and one-third didn't. That's another way of looking at it, which I really don't have much of a problem with. The result is the same. But whatever that angelic salvation was, it didn't have anything to do with Jesus Christ on the cross. Okay, that's one position. So an angel can say a demon can say all they want, I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for sins, and it's not their salvation. So to believe in Christ as a man would believe in Christ does not bring salvation to the demons. Now, that may very well be true. I'm not going to discount that because, believe it or not, I know nothing of demonic salvation or angelic salvation. Study the Bible front to back, and it's got to be in that 67th book that we just don't have. I mean, there's just nothing there about how angels who did fall were saved or what salvation package was offered to the angels. So I really hesitate being able to say that that's not true. However, we have to consider the context. And the whole argument of the chapter, the second half of chapter 2, is that faith alone does not mean much. Faith alone does not mean much. So the faith that these demons express is the kind of faith that James is arguing against. A mere intellectual assent to a fact. And I think we could even parallel this to most of mankind. Most people believe that there is a God or gods. Many who believe in God may also believe that Jesus Christ was God or became God. But that does not save them. As a matter of fact, it can make a lot of people shudder in judgment. A person that does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, but may believe that Jesus Christ did exist, that he was maybe a good man, or that he was a man that was better than any man that ever lived, and therefore he became like God, and that he was martyred at the cross. If they believe that, they might shudder when they think of what's going to happen in the future. Because they might think that there's going to be this big judgment where they're going to have to stand before God, and all their sins are going to be exposed, and all their good deeds are going to be exposed, and they're going to have to stand in judgment. And that scares them. That frightens them. And so we could say that even man who has just an intellectual assent of agreeing with a fact or agreeing with that there is God and that his son is Jesus, that can frighten a lot of people, a lot of believers. A lot of people who have put faith in Christ, who have become Christians, who have then strayed from that principle of grace and faith and are now involved in some system of doing good or works or what have you to keep their salvation, to continue to earn their salvation. When they think of dying, they are frightened. They are afraid because they don't want to go before that judgment which doesn't even exist for you as a believer, because your judgment was 2,000 years ago at the cross. And so they shudder. So I think we can easily see this. Why do you think most people do not want to talk about religion? Because it makes them afraid. It makes them afraid of judgment, a judgment that they think they must one day face. And sadly, this is even true of many believers who do not know the Word of God, who do not understand God's love, His mercy, and His grace. Those are the ones who have faith with no application, no work, that James is targeting in these verses. The pronoun you is singular. He speaks to the one who challenges, who he has challenged in the preceding verses. Believe is pistevo, which is the verb form of the noun pistis, faith. To believe or have faith in the fact that one is God. And this one refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God. And this fact is center, is the centerpiece of faith at salvation and also in the Christian way of life. In Romans chapter 5, verse 10, this is a verse that is very important. This verse says, "For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled," that means you're a believer, right? You have been reconciled. "We are saved by his life." The life that he has right now. How did he get that life that he has right now? What happened 3 days after he was put in the tomb? He was resurrected. And this really shows us the distinction between the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Two facts that are very important to us, two historical events that are very, very important to us. But we are saved through the death of Christ. We have the power of the Christian way of life through his resurrection life, through his life right now. We have been reconciled. We shall be saved. What's the second saved, by the way? Is that for believers or unbelievers? Believers. We shall be saved by his life. Because we see we've already been reconciled. We shall be saved by his life. Now, I bring that up again because I was talking to somebody yesterday about this, about how, you know, sometimes people will say, "Oh, you know, I don't teach enough about the resurrection." Well, I teach a lot about the resurrection in the proper context. And there is a theological issue behind that that a lot of people are not aware of. And I explained it to the couple I was talking with yesterday, and they said, "Oh, we never knew that." Have you ever heard people called that talk about the full gospel? Okay. The full gospel, well, yeah, they even go into that. They go way beyond that. But basically, they will say, if you witness to somebody, let me just take a witnessing situation. Here's Jerry. We don't know whether Jerry's saved or not. You saved, brother? You know? And I say to Jerry, Jesus Christ died for your sins. Do you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins? And he says, yes. I said, do you want to tell that to God the Father in prayer? You know, if you believe that Jesus Christ died personally for you, and he says, yeah, I want to tell you. And he prays a prayer. He says, Father, thank you for sending your son, Jesus Christ, for dying for my sins. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for giving me eternal life. Is he saved? Yeah, right. Do you know the full gospel people would say, oh, no, he's not. No, he's not. You're welcome. they would say, oh, no, he's not saved. He's not saved because you didn't get him to believe. You didn't say anything about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And because he didn't say that he believed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, he's not saved. And when you witness to people like that, you're not witnessing to them. You're not giving them the full gospel. You're just giving them part of the gospel, and they're not saved, and you people are a bunch of heretics, and you don't understand salvation. That's the theological issue behind that. And a lot of people who talk about, I don't teach enough on the resurrection, or I don't include the resurrection. They don't even understand that theological issue that is a conflict that has existed for 100 years. And people that try to indict us and tell us that we do not know how to give the gospel. And I tell people, no, we know how to give the gospel. And we know how to give the gospel because we know that while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through his death, the death of his son, much more now. Now that we're reconciled, now that we're children, much more, we have been reconciled, we shall be saved, delivered by his resurrection life. And that's why the resurrection relates to you and I as believers in Jesus Christ. We serve a risen Savior. And I tell you something, it's interesting. You can probably believe all you want in the resurrection of Christ, but if you don't, that's a fact. And again, remember how I've said the past few weeks, when you just believe in a fact, what difference is that than any other fact? I believe in the virgin birth. Oh, I believe that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. Does that save me? I believe that Jesus Christ did a miracle. Does that save me? No, these are facts. Salvation is believing that Jesus Christ did something for you. As an individual. That's why when we talk to some people and they say, oh yeah, I believe that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. And we've talked to people that believe that. And then we say, well, do you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins? Oh, no. Oh, no. You don't know what I've done. You don't know what type of trouble I've caused. You don't know what type of sin I've sinned. No. Well, now, wait. You just said that you believe that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. Are you not a part of the world? Well, see, they never quite connect that. When you were saved, when every one of you in this room were saved, you believe that Jesus Christ did something for you. You didn't just merely say, yeah, I believe a point of doctrine. I believe a point of doctrine. No, you believe that Jesus Christ did something for you as an individual. And now that you are believers, you believe that your life is in Him. And He continues to do something for you as a believer. And that is why you shall be delivered, sanctified by His life right now. So anyway, there's a lot of, I always think it's kind of interesting when people come up with some of these statements and some of these criticisms. And I say, yeah, but they don't even understand the theological issues behind them. And there's some real theological issues behind some of these things. And some people just fall right into it because they don't understand the theology or the history of the theology or the doctrines or anything else. Now, this fact is accepted. James says, you believe that one is God, you do well, you do good. This is kalos. It's a relative good. This really is a prerequisite. You won't get anywhere unless you accept the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He came from heaven to earth to save mankind. I mean, that's something, yes, that's a fact that we need to believe. And that is good that people believe that. In James chapter 3, in John chapter 3, verse 13, Jesus said, and no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descends from heaven, even the Son of Man. And so back when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, as recorded in John chapter 3, he told him, no one's gone from here to there, but now one has come from there to here. One has come from heaven down to earth. And remember, that is what we need in a Savior, because as hard as we work, as much as we try, no one can climb that ladder to heaven. You know, the whole idea about a stairway to heaven was wrong. It was even more wrong if you play it backwards. No. You can't find a stairway to heaven. You know, you can't find a ladder to heaven. One has to come from heaven to earth. And that is, of course, what Jesus Christ did. But does the acceptance of this fact on a mere intellectual level have any positive spiritual effects? That is what James is asking. And apparently not, because James says the demons also believe and they shudder. The angelic conflict is a conflict between what Satan and his demons know. They know that God is the Creator, that Jesus Christ is His Son, that He is the Savior of all mankind. And their conflict with God arises out of their knowledge and acceptance of certain facts. Satan knows full well that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In Matthew chapter 4, the temptations of Christ, the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, and see that if right there, guess what condition that is? First class condition, if and you are the Son of God. Command these stones to become bread. That, by the way, he was tempting him to act out of his deity. You know, what if you were out in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights and Satan came to you and said, turn these stones into bread? Would you be able to do that? That wouldn't even be a temptation to you because it wouldn't be possible. You can't do it. Jesus Christ could have done it. He said, if you are, since you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. So he believed he was the Son of God. In Matthew 4, 6, and the devil said to him, you, if you are, again, first class condition, if and you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. And here he even quotes Scripture. You've got to watch out for people to quote Scripture. Psalm 91, 11 through 12, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So, again, we see that the devil, Satan, in tempting Jesus Christ, believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And we also see that he is real good at quoting the Bible. In both verses, we have a first-class condition if. We have an indicative verb that states that this is an accepted fact. Satan is saying that he knows full well that Jesus is the Son of God, the one who was spoken of by the Old Testament psalmists and prophets. Satan and his demons know and accept more about the Lord Jesus Christ than do most Christians. But their faith, their knowledge in these facts results in fear rather than trust. They know that Jesus is God, but they shudder, and shudder is a Greek word for fear, revulsion, and hatred. And that is where their belief, their faith, has gotten them. Again, the application today, there are people who will say that Jesus is God. He came from heaven to earth. He died on a cross for the sins of the world, that he rose from the dead. But they're just stating their acceptance of historical facts. We know those to be historically true. There's never any work to them. There's never any application to them. Salvation is not what is intellectually attested to or believed. Salvation is personal belief or trust in what God alone, through Jesus Christ, did for you. And apart from that, what you believe is on the same level as believing that Napoleon was the emperor of France. Let me just see hands. How many of you believe that Napoleon was the emperor of the emperor of France? Very good. And Josephine was his wife. And he was short and had heartburn. We believe those things. Have you ever seen Napoleon? See, I saw a commercial the other day. He was driving a little car. No, that wasn't Napoleon. You ever seen it? Were you there? What saves us is when we put our faith in that which was done by Christ for us. Salvation is not merely believing in a set of truths. Hindus, Buddhists, Muslims, Mormons do that. They believe in a set of truths. But we believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. That's what saves us. Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. And when you witness to people, that's the point you need to get across. Do you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins? That God, through Christ, did something personally for you? And when they say yes, I believe that, they're saved. We'll end it there and pick it up at that point on Wednesday night. Let's have prayer, and then we'll be dismissed to our time of fellowship. Is Corbin around? Where's Corbin? Corbin! We got his cake for him. And if he doesn't get here pretty soon, we're going to eat up his cake. Get him in here! We are honoring Corbin, who has graduated from high school, and we'll do that formally the second hour. But we got a cake for you, Corbin. Come and see it before we devour it. Let's pray and we can be dismissed. Father God, we thank you so much for our time together this morning as we have fellowshiped in your word. Dismiss us now by your grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.